We continue in the book of Hosea, chapter 9. The title of the message is The God Who Was Not There. Please turn to chapter 9. And we'll read all 17 verses. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Hosea chapter 9, verse 1. Do not rejoice, Israel, which are like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have loved for reward on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the appointed day and in the days of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver, and thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and your enmity. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways and enmity in the house of God. They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibbo. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord. What will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breast. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them because of the evil of their deeds. I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the beloved fruit of the womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's open in prayer. Our Father, as we continue in the book of Hosea, even though it's an Old Testament prophecy, Lord, we know that the lessons here can apply to our nation as well, and that they even have personal application for each one of us. So, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts, that this message may be profitable to us, and Lord, we just commit our time to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as you look at the title of this message, the statement seems rather incredulous, doesn't it? You might even ask, how can that possibly be? How can God not be there? The words themselves seem to contradict one of God's greatest attributes. God is omnipresent. meaning that he is everywhere. His omnipresence is something likened, as some liken it, to a sphere, or a globe that is literally filled with his presence. Imagine planet Earth, for example, filled with his presence. Another point, which is a bit aside from this, but would be related, is that because God is everywhere, it means he's inescapable. You can't run away from him. You can't hide from him. He sees you at all times, and he knows exactly where you are and what you're doing every moment. Jonah found that out the hard way, didn't he? David, on the other hand, a man after God's own heart, recognized God's omnipresence when he wrote Psalm 139. And let's just look at what he wrote in the next slide. Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10. David says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there." And by inference, every place in between. "If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." That being said, let's go back to the original slide, the God who was not there. And let's try to determine how this title might have applied to Israel in the time of Hosea. Now, while it's true that God is everywhere and always present, there are times when God brings judgment on his people. And one way that he does that is by withdrawing from them. And it's in this sense, when God withdraws, that he's not going to be there for them when they cry out to him in their need. Let's look at this next slide, which is Hosea 9, verses 11 to 12. It says, "As for Ephraim," which is a reference to Israel's northern kingdom, "their glory shall fly away like a bird. There will be no birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart or withdraw from them." Wow. Look at that last sentence. "Woe to them when I depart, withdraw from them." So God's revealing to Israel the judgment he's about to bring upon them. You know, for years they had been blessed with God's presence, even though they had been dishonoring him. But now God says he's going to depart from them. He's had enough. And he says, as a result of that departure, their glory shall fly away like a bird. There will be no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. God's judgment of Israel would be so severe that it would strip them of their glory, which in this verse refers to their offspring. It says, "Their glory shall fly away like a bird." Their sin is so serious that God will strike them where it will hurt them most, and their offspring. The name Ephraim means doubly fruitful. But because of their sin, the opposite will happen. Ephraim will experience both a declining birth rate and a high death rate among those that are born. Now let's stop and consider a possible application here. Remember that while these verses in Hosea do have personal application, they are primarily written to the nation of Israel, and I believe by extension, any nation under God, and I believe that would include America. And so I ask you this, what would happen if God withdrew from America? And the answer is, it would be as it says at the end of the verse on the screen. It would be great woe to us as well. And sadly, this may already be happening. Stop and think about it. When was the last time that you could say that God was blessing America? In the Old Testament, one of the ways that God brought judgment with his people was to withdraw from them from the matter of war. And as a result, they were no longer victorious in battle, and sometimes God would even allow them to go into captivity. What about America? Do you realize that this nation has not been successful in war since 1945, when the Second World War ended? We as a nation recognized at that time that we were in great danger of losing that war. We prayed. We turned toward God and asked for help. Do you realize how close we came to losing that war? Germany was only months away from obtaining the atomic bomb before us. I know. I experienced that in my lifetime. We went on to develop our own atomic bomb and defeat Japan, but then what happened? After all that prayer and dependence on God, we seem to have said, okay, God, we don't need you anymore. Hey, we've got the atomic bomb. We are technically superior to all the other nations of the world. We can take care of ourselves now. No one would ever dare to attack us. And so we proceeded to turn our backs on God and to seek the pleasures and immorality of the world system. And you know what? In this sense, God seems to have withdrawn from us because we haven't won a war since. We failed in Korea. In fact, we are still at war. We only have an armistice agreement. We failed in Vietnam. We failed in Bosnia. We failed in Iraq. We are failing in Afghanistan. We are failing with ISIS. We are failing with China and Iran. And for decades, we have failed in the war on drugs. Think of 9/11. Think of the radical terrorism that is beginning to show up in our nation. Think of how our children are no longer safe in our schools, how we are no longer safe in our shopping malls, in our streets, and in our transportation. Is there any doubt that we have lost God's favor and his protection as a result of the lack of repentance and unconfessed sin and the immorality of our nation? We are a divided nation. We are. And we are continuing to be torn to pieces. Could it be that we have a God that is not there for us right now as a nation? We sing God bless America, but the reality is that America is not being blessed because from sea to shining sea, she is a nation that has turned her back on God. And as a result, has become a sinful mess. If God, who is the source of all blessings, has decided to withdraw from us as a nation and not hear us when we cry out to him in our need, if that has truly happened, then the blessings we could have had and the blessings we ought to have had will no longer be there. Now, what we've discussed so far sets the stage for the next phase of today's message, which will be to point out four important parts of Hosea chapter 9. And here they are in the next slide. Four important parts of Hosea chapter 9. One, what's going to happen to Israel as a result of God's withdrawal? Proof that judgment has already come, as evidenced by the behavior of the people. Three, Hosea prays, but his prayer is cut short. And four, we'll look at God's final word and Hosea's response. So let's look at these parts one at a time. Now, the immediate effect of God's withdrawal was that Israel would no longer be victorious in battle. She would now fall to her enemies. God had always been there as Israel's strength and shield, but now with his withdrawal, she's going to fall to her enemies. But to make a point, let's shift our attention for just a moment to the beginning of the chapter. You don't have to turn there. It is rather interesting to contemplate as we read what Hosea writes there at the beginning as to what might be going on at that particular time. We find him speaking in terms that seem to be connected with a feast day, which the people seem to be in the midst of celebrating. And while we can't say this for sure, there's a reasonable probability that Hosea was delivering these words of prophecy during the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a fall festival celebrating the harvest. And it was such an important feast that the law required that men from each Jewish household had to be there. Now that's significant because it would assure that the feast would be heavily attended and would therefore be an ideal time for Hosea to deliver his message from the Lord. It's worthy to note that the Feast of Tabernacles was considered the greatest of all of the Jewish feast days. It was characterized by joy, by dancing and feasting. And at a time of celebration like this, the furthest thing from the minds of the people and surely the last thing they wanted to hear was Hosea saying that judgment and disaster was about to descend upon a nation. If this scenario is true, it would be at this point that Hosea would step forward right in the middle of the celebration and demand that the revelry stop. He needed to do something dramatic because he needed to get their attention, and this would be the ideal time. Listen to what he writes in the first five verses of chapter 9. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations, for you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved harlots' earnings on every threshing floor and wine press will not feed them, and the new wine will fail them. They will not remain in the Lord's land. But Ephraim, again Israel's northern kingdom, will return to Egypt. And in Assyria they will eat unclean food. Now notice how they are going to be in captivity in Assyria. God's going to bring judgment on a nation, but he's also going to be sure that they're not successful in war. They're going to be taken into captivity in Assyria. Verse 4. They will not pour out drink offerings of wine to the Lord. Their sacrifices will not please him. Their bread will be like mourner's bread. All who eat it will be defiled, for their bread will be for themselves alone. They will not enter the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? Now, Hosea's message surely was difficult for the people to accept, but surely it was not hard for them to understand. The message was simply this: because the people had played the harlot and forsaken God, verse 1, it was clear that God was going to withdraw from them, as he says in verse 12. And the future blessings that this Feast of Tabernacles would normally portray were now coming to an end. The timing of this prophecy, if done during the harvest festival, was perfect. Because the bottom line of the message was, enjoy it now, because future blessings are coming to an end. Now, one reason this message may have been difficult to accept is that one doesn't always recognize that all blessings that come into our lives come directly from God. We may sometimes have a tendency to think of them as being automatic, or think of them in a mechanical or materialistic way without even thinking of God. Or even worse, we might think that all of our blessings come as a result of our own doing. The fact is that everything that we have, everything, is by God's grace. Everything we have is directly or indirectly a gift from God. So the first major point of Hosea's prophecy is, because the people have played the harlot, forsaking their God, God is going to withdraw from them, and his blessings and protection are going to cease until things change. I am reminded of that verse in James chapter 4, verse 8, which says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And although I don't know a verse in Scripture that says this specifically, surely Scripture is replete with what happens when people turn their backs on God. For they will find that God is not going to be there for them. They're going to find often that they're not going to see his blessings. Let's look with the next slide at a second major part of Hosea chapter 9. The second point here is that is proof that judgment has come, as evidenced by the behavior of the people. We're going to see in Scripture God's hand bringing judgment by their own behavior. Verse 7 says, the days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come. Israel knows the prophet is a fool. The spiritual man's insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. Verse 8 from the New International Version says, the prophet, along with my God, is the watchman over Ephraim, yet snares await him on all his paths and hostility in the house of God. Hosea speaks clearly and passionately here that the days of punishment are coming. They have come. And he is concerned for his people because in the latter part of verse 7 he says it has come, quote, because of the greatness of your iniquity and your enmity. He wants But what, you know, what's the significance here? What is significant is that the proof that the days of punishment have come and are upon them come directly from the behavior of the people and the way they're treating God's prophet Hosea. Now, I want you to notice the pattern of their behavior here, because what you see here in verse 7 is just as true today as it was in Hosea's time. And it concerns the way sinful people treat the people of God. You see, at first the people, they didn't get angry with Hosea. Notice their first reaction is to recognize him as a prophet. They just laughed at him. And notice in verse 7, they say the prophet is a fool. So, he's a prophet, but they consider him a fool and just laugh at what he says. And then in the next statement, they recognize that Hosea is a spiritual person. But they say he's insane. Some translations say instead that he's a maniac. They said he was not only a fool, but he was crazy, insane, and a maniac. And then it was only after this in verse 8 when Hosea had persisted in his preaching, in spite of all of that, his preaching that punishment was coming, that they became hostile toward him. They said, quote, "Yet snares await him on all his paths, and hostility awaits him in the house of his God." Now stop and think about our world today. Isn't what they said about Hosea exactly what the sinful world system is saying about Christians today? Isn't that even what they sometimes say about you and me? That we are fools? Ironically, we actually are fools. Fools for Christ. Paul actually admitted that he was a fool for Christ in 2 Corinthians 11:3. That's a good thing. The world also goes on to suggest we are crazy. They say we are Jesus freaks. The reality is that nothing has changed in thousands of years. And what we are seeing is the deceitful heart of the non-believer. So here's a question for you. If this behavior was characteristic of God bringing judgment on the people from Hosea's time for playing the harlot and forsaking God, is it any different today? Now, I would point out that the people's behavior toward Hosea was not unique. This behavior was common with other prophets as well. Think of Amos. He was prophesying that King Jeroboam would die by the sword and that Israel would go into exile. How did the people respond? He was told, quote, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." Amos 7, verses 11 to 13. Think now of Isaiah, perhaps the greatest Old Testament prophet. His early ministry seemed a bit more private than public, but the time came when he began to speak out openly about the political, decaying political situation, probably a lot like today. And at this point, his listeners began to mock him. In Isaiah chapter 28, Isaiah speaks of coming judgment. But the people break in while he's speaking to mock him. Here's what they said in the next slide. Ahead of myself here, I think. Let me see. Well, I guess I just want to read that one to you. Isaiah 28:9. They began mocking Isaiah. Here's what they said. Who is he trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children? Weaned from their milk? To those who just taken heart? Taken from the breast. For it is do and do, rule on rule, a little here, a little there. Isaiah's answer to them was, if they can't understand plain Hebrew, which in today's parlance it would be, if they can't understand plain English, then God will speak to them in foreign languages, meaning that he would send foreigners to overrun their country and rule over them. Jeremiah got the same treatment. Shemaiah, the false prophet of the day, called Jeremiah a madman who acts like a prophet. And they said that he should be put in stocks and neck irons, Jeremiah 29:26. Even the Lord Jesus didn't escape the mockery. People disagreed with his teaching. They said, you are demon-possessed. John 7:20. It was just another way of saying that he was crazy and out of his mind. So what I've been sharing with you leads us to this question. How is it that people can be so out of touch that they make such foolish and irresponsible statements about the prophets who were speaking for God, and even more so the Son of God who speaks for his Father? The messages the prophets delivered were from God. They were in no way foolish or improperly delivered. They were sane. They were passionate. They were constructive. Furthermore, the things they prophesied came true. So why is it that their words were totally disregarded? What does that mean? Let's look at these two verses on the screen. Hosea 9:7. The days of punishment are coming. The days of reckoning are at hand. Let Israel know this. Because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired man, a maniac. We just saw that, read that, didn't we? And then we have Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Yeah, separated them from their God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And notice that Isaiah is writing at the same time of Hosea. They were contemporaries. And in that second verse on the screen, what he's saying there, isn't it just another way of saying that God has withdrawn himself from them? There's no doubt here that the people have sinned. And then when that happens, and there's no repentance and no turning back to God, the people become spiritually dull. The word of God was spoken to them by the prophets, but to them, the word just seemed foolish, and they laughed at God's messengers. It's a rather grim picture, but it was not. But it's not as grim as it was going to be. It wasn't quite as grim at first because the word of God was still being spoken by the prophets, and they may have laughed at their words, and they may have been disregarded, but as long as they were there, whether they respected it or not, and as long as the word of God was spoken, whether it was listened to or not, as long as those things were happening, there was still hope. So the point here is that as long as God speaks, all things are possible. But when God removes himself, as Hosea says he's about to do, then blessings of hearing the word of God is removed as well, and then there is no hope. In this next slide, the prophet Amos says something rather interesting about this subject. Amos 8:11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Today we don't have the prophets of the Old Testament to speak directly to us, but we do have preachers and teachers who faithfully proclaim the word of God. That being said, there's no doubt that we live in an age where God's word is mocked and the people are not always willing to hear or respond to it. But even so, as long as we continue to have those who are called by God to proclaim his word, there's still hope. Let's go on now with the third point of Hosea chapter 9. And let's look at Hosea 9:14. Give them, O Lord. And then there's a pause for an undetermined length of time. What will you give them regarding the days of punishment? Give them wombs that miscarry and breasts that are dry. Now, a third significant part of chapter 9 is Hosea's prayer shown here in verse 14. And it's an interesting prayer in that it's broken off after that first phrase. There's a pause. And the reason seems to be that Hosea earnestly wants to pray and intercede in a positive way for his people, because he wants to beseech God to minimize the punishment that God would bring. But his prayer stalls because he doesn't seem to know what to ask for. He begins his prayer, "Give to them, O Lord." But then he breaks it off because he doesn't know what to ask for. He doesn't know what God should give him. So there's a pause, and then he asks God, "What will you give them?" At last, the only thing he can suggest is childlessness, in order that the miseries of the days of punishment be as limited as possible. So he concludes, "Give them wombs that miscarry and breasts that are dry." Similarly, there's a prayer of Moses in the book of Exodus that also breaks off in the middle. You remember that under Moses' leadership, the people left Egypt and had come to Mount Sinai, where God was to give them the Ten Commandments written on those two tablets of stone. And Moses was up on the mountain with the Lord. He spent 40 days up there receiving the Ten Commandments and much of the Old Testament law. But the people are waiting down below, growing impatient, and they say, "Where is this man Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt? We don't know what's become of him." And before long, they began to remember the gods of Egypt and commanded that Aaron make them a golden calf, which they began worshiping. And at that very moment on the mountain, God was speaking to Moses, but God knew what was going on in the valley below. So he angrily interrupted his conversation and threatened to destroy the people and making Moses instead a great nation. Exodus 32:10. He then sent Moses back down to deal with the people. Now think of how ironic this was. God's giving the Ten Commandments to Moses and the people were already breaking them. The commandments say, from Exodus 22, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. But even while God was saying this, the very nation he had delivered from Egypt was making an image and worshiping it in direct violation of the first of all of, and greatest of all God's commandments. So Moses goes down to deal with the sin as best he could. But in anger, he smashes the two stone tablets that God had given him, and he entered the camp, rebuked his brother Aaron publicly, and he called for all who still remained on the Lord's side to come and stand beside him. And of course, the priestly tribe of Levi responded. And then Moses commanded them to go into the camp with drawn swords to kill those who had led the rebellion. And then he called on the rest of the people to reconsecrate themselves to God. Now, from a human point of view, Moses had dealt with the sin of his people as best he could. The leaders had been punished, and the people had at least temporarily rededicated themselves to the Lord. It all seemed pretty well. But Moses knew that God was not pleased, and that God's wrath was still there on the mountain. And that Moses had to return, so what was Moses to do? How was Moses to think that the limited judgment that he had just executed on his people would satisfy the holiness of a righteous God? And the night passed, and the morning came, and it was time for him to go back up on the mountain, and Moses loved his people. And God had just threatened to destroy them. Surely he had been thinking all night about what he could possibly say that would turn away the wrath of God. Surely he thought back to the animal sacrifices of the Hebrew patriarchs and recently the newly instituted Passover sacrifice. God had surely shown through this that he was prepared to accept a substitute in place of the death of the sinner. So perhaps Moses thought that God would be willing to do that again. So Moses was prepared to offer himself as a substitute for his people. And when morning came, he ascended the mountain, greatly determined his mission was to save his people from the wrath of God. And as Moses began to speak to God on the mountain, he spoke with what must have been great anguish. Because in his prayer, just like Hosea's, his words break off and he's not sure what to say. This is illustrated in translations like the New King James, the NIV, and the New American Standard, and others, as a simple dash, a hesitation in his prayer. His prayer is like a strangled cry, a sob welling up in his heart, where he's asking to be sent to Sheol as a substitute for his people. If only that would mean saving the people he loved. Here's the prayer he prayed from Exodus 32, 31, and 32. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin." And then he stops. There's a pause. He doesn't know what to say. And then he continues, "And if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written." Turns out that God does not accept Moses' offer. And God says to him, he wants him to continue to lead his people on their journey, but that he would have to punish the people for their sin. Shifting back to Hosea also knew that God was a God of righteousness. God had told him that he was going to bring judgment on the people for their sin. But like Moses, Hosea also loved his people. And it was this that caused him to fall short in his prayer of knowing what to ask for. Now, the fourth and final important part of Hosea 9, we see in this next slide. And it concerns God's final word on the subject and Hosea's response. Hosea 9:15, God speaking. "Because of all of their wickedness in Gilgal, I hated them there. Because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will no longer love them as their leaders are rebellious." Look at how important the leaders are here. It's the leaders that are rebellious and cause the people to sin. Verse 16, "Ephraim is blighted, their root is withered, they yield no fruit. Even their they bear children, I will slay their cherished offspring." And then Hosea's response, "My God will reject them because they have not obeyed him. They will be wanderers among the nations." The judgment prophesied here in Hosea and the other prophets came to pass. The people were carried away into slavery, and the word of God spoken through the prophets would cease until the beginning of the New Testament. But here's the good news. What was true for that generation is not yet true for us. We still have the Word of God, and where the Word of God is preached, there's still hope. Let's go back to Moses for a second. We just read how Moses, in the finest moment of his life, offered himself for his sinful people. But the offer was not good. Why? Because he himself was a sinner. He could not die for another, let alone for his entire people. Only God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, could do that. And he did it for us. Here we were walking every day in the shadow of the valley of death, breaking his commandments, turning our backs on the very one who had given us life and the one who sustains our every breath on earth. There was a time when we were children of God's wrath, already condemned. Our eternal destiny, hell. We were oblivious to the danger that we were in. We were oblivious to the seriousness and the ugly character of our sin. But then, in the fullness of time, Christ came. He became incarnate, fully God and fully man. He said to the Father pretty much what Moses said. He said, "Father, I'm willing to bear their iniquities, to be temporarily separated from you, if it will bring about the salvation of these sinful, rebellious, unbelieving people that I love." God's answer was different from the one he gave Moses. God said, this sacrifice I will accept. You will be cursed in the place of others. You shall be separated from my presence for a time. My wrath will fall on you rather than them. But on the basis of your sacrifice, I will deal mercifully with them. I will cleanse them from their sin. I will turn my wrath away from them. I will make them a kingdom of priests to me forever. During this Christmas season, we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus, who was 100% God and who also became 100% man. Whether or not it applies, it was consistent with the Old Testament law of the kinsman and redeemer. I believe he had to become king. He had to become a man in order to be a man's substitute for the penalty of sin. And of course, all of those things work together that we read in Luke chapter 2 today. There had to be a virgin birth. There had to be anointing from the Father. There also had to be the incarnation. And so as we leave here this morning, we can leave in peace, knowing that the sin question in our life has been dealt with and our eternal destiny with God is secure. If you have believed and received the good news of Jesus, then you have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's glorious Son. You have been cleansed of your sins and there is no more condemnation. You have been brought into the family of God and will spend eternity in His presence. And so let us leave here, praising God for His marvelous gift. And all the people said, Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the prophecy of Hosea. Father, it gives us so much insight of how you look at nations and hold them accountable. Israel was a nation under God, and Father, I believe that we in America are also a nation under God. We have more people in this country that have received Jesus as their Savior and have pledged their allegiance to Him. But as the nation goes, as the people go, so go their nation. And there's been much immorality here. Father, we're so thankful of the relationship that we have with God, that Jesus has saved us from your wrath and the penalty of our sins. And Lord, regardless of what happens in the world system, and Lord, you know what all that is, all that's going to happen. We can rest in peace knowing that our eternal destiny is secure and that you are in control. Lord, we thank you and praise you for who you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.